Good morning.
And it is a blessing to be able to be with you here this morning. Going to church, well, it's not an option. We're commanded to forsake not the assembly of one another. But if you're out for a way, and I'm sure that Jerry and Ada can relate to this, you get away from church too long and church is not a got to, it's a get to. And it is a blessing to get to be able to be together with the people of God. My wife questioned me and wondered if I could stand preaching for an hour. I believe I can stand it. I don't know if you will be able to stand it, but I'm thankful to be able to stand. And for as much time as I have left to stand, there are some things that are important to me that I want to share with you this morning. The first thing I'd like for us to do is to stand for the reading of the scripture this morning. Could we do that? It's Psalm number 11. Verse 3. Psalm number 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? O gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim the glories of my God and King, the honors of thy name, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength, in our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This week I attended a meeting of the Goshen City Council. They were having kind of a town meeting, they called it. And it has something to do with a very controversial issue. And when I found out about it, I was kind of upset that I found out about it, because then I felt like I had to do something about it. It had to do with a homosexual ordinance for for Goshen. Well, I attended the meeting and I sat there and I listened as person after person professed to be a Christian and professed to be in favor of this homosexual ordinance. And as I sat there, as a man got up and said he had a petition from over 30-something of the Goshen pastors in support of this homosexual ordinance, I thought I didn't want to speak. Jeremiah, the prophet, once said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." I can understand that with Jeremiah, because, you know, Jeremiah would speak, they'd beat him up. They'd scream at him, mock at him, put him in prison. Then said I, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay So I felt I had to say something. Well, I did. And after that meeting, I was so troubled, I was up to about 4 a.m. And I wrote a letter to the editor of the newspaper, and I don't know if it'll ever be published, but I would like to share some of those thoughts with you. The main issue was framed as a civil rights cause, but I asked the question, why? Homosexuals already enjoy all the civil rights that I have, including the right to marriage granted by the Supreme Court. Sometimes it seems like homosexuals may even have more rights than me. For example, I have never heard of a Christian couple suing a homosexual for refusing to bake them a wedding cake. But the Christian Family Bakery that refused to do a homosexual wedding in Oregon was fined $150,000, and they're no longer in public business. Where were the pundits of tolerance on that one? So if civil rights are already there for homosexuals, what is the real issue? I think it is reasonable to assume that homosexuals want to feel approval, acceptance, even endorsement of their behavior. But in this case, they want to legally impose acceptance of their self-chosen gender identity on everybody. And now the city council appears ready to give them the legal club to punish any obstinate dissenters. What a great move towards tolerance and diversity. No matter what laws the city makes, they cannot legislate people's attitude to what they believe is fundamentally morally wrong. In fact, legislation like this only exacerbates the hostility and creates a Pandora's box of litigation. And perhaps the most grievous speech was from the pastors who emphasized the love of Christ but refused to stand against the tide of sexual immorality sweeping the land. Jeremiah the prophet said it well about 2,600 years ago when Israel had reached its final stages of decadence before the judgment of God destroyed their land. Jeremiah said, "They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." That's from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, partial. The real issue is not civil rights that are already there. The real issue is a rejection of moral absolutes regarding sexual behavior. God gave us laws limiting both hetero and homosexual behavior. God is no respecter of persons. But underneath the rejection of God's moral absolutes is something even deeper. It is a rebellion against God Himself. We would do well to heed the warning of the ancient Hebrew prophet who said, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Now, I don't know if that'll ever be published, but I wanted you to hear it. But I want to ask you, how did we get there? How did we get to the place where the Supreme Court of the United States can be so utterly confused and divided on something as fundamentally obvious as marriage? How did we get there? How can intelligent people insist that gender identity must be self-defined And then in the next breath, claim that they were born that way. Even if it takes surgery to change the obvious. How did we get to the point where even the professing Christian pastors believe that establishing moral perversion by law is, quote, the right thing to do? I heard that so many times. The right thing to do. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I saw an illustration at a homeschool event. I believe the illustration was by Ken Ham. He depicted two castles which represented two kingdoms that were at war with one another. Have any of you ever seen that illustration? If you have a copy of it, please get it to me. I tried to reproduce it somewhat. John, you want to bring that up here? I want to appreciate you, John, for coming. He was in the emergency room last night, but he insisted that he wanted to come to church today. So if he falls asleep during the service, forgive him. Let's put this right over here in the front. I don't know if...
Okay. I can tape it up to the wall.
I don't know if... But let's just put it right here in the front. I think we can see right here in the front. Just kind of tape it right here. Can we do that? Just right here. Just a little bit of tape right here. While John's putting that illustration up, one kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. That's over here. Oh, and they got the government. They got the educational system. They got the media. Evolution. But down at its root foundation is a rebellion against God. The other kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. We've got missions up here, supported by Christian education, supported by Christian family, supported by the Church of Christ. And in its foundation, we have Jesus Christ. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. And Jesus Christ is identified in the Bible as the Word of God. And the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God, but now that He has gone back to the Father in heaven, what we have left for us here that is the Word of God is this book, the Holy Bible. And this is the foundation. And as you see right here, Satan's pretty smart. You see that his kingdom, he's firing at what? The foundations of Christ's kingdom. And the Christians are busying ourselves up here. They're shooting over here at the fruit trees that blossom from the top of this tower of rebellion. The fruit trees such as abortion, such as homosexual rights, such as pornography. And I believe that we need to fire against those things. We need to speak against that. But we need to understand also that underneath all that, there's a foundation. And until we attack that foundation, you're going to be shooting at flags. And the only solution to that foundation, that rebellion against God, the only solution is Jesus Christ. But though Satan reserves his cannonballs for the foundation, he also throws some fiery darts at Christ's soldiers. He's not just shooting at the foundations. He's throwing fiery darts at the soldiers on Christ's castle. Fiery darts such as discord, slanders, and bitterness. And as they're in the battle, and the battle's raging, a couple of soldiers in Christ's kingdom get hit with a dart of discord, and they start to argue over something like what the uniform ought to look like. And then a third one gets hit by a dart, and he gets into the fray, and he says, "Well, you know, I don't think the army should have uniforms at all." And pretty soon a stone gets thrown and somebody feels hurt. And after a while, a few more stones get thrown. And pretty soon, the soldiers in Christ's kingdom get distracted from the battle that's going on and they start throwing stones at each other. And after a while, it gets so bad that they start to turn the cannons away from the enemy and start pointing them at each other. And all the time, Satan just keeps lobbing cannonballs at the foundation. And it gets to the point where finally, they have to separate. And now we have two kingdoms of Christ. And sometimes they'll shoot at the enemy, and sometimes they shoot at each other. And all the time, Satan keeps firing at the foundations. There are two church groups near us that came from one church. They're both horse and buggy churches. But one church allows rubber tires on their tractors, and the other group allows only steel wheels. That seemed kind of puzzling to me until I spoke with a man who grew up among them. And I got an inside story on that one. See, years ago, there were two young men who both liked the prettiest girl in the church. Obviously, only one of them got her. But years later, there surfaced a dispute. And somehow that church ended up separating over. And now there's the steel tires and the rubber tires church. Personally, I think that something deeper was going on. Scripture says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now please listen careful to me, because this is very important. If that church had given more concentration to applying what the Bible teaches regarding bitterness rather than their personal disputes, that church may not have split. But the saints kept squabbling, and Satan just kept throwing cannonballs at the foundation, the Bible. My brethren, I hope that that illustration is not offensive to any of you. If it is, I do ask for your forgiveness. The purpose of this message is not to stir up strife among the brethren. The purpose of this message is to bring us to the realization that we are in a war, a desperate struggle between two kingdoms. We cannot afford to turn the cannons on one another. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want to look at two of the major cannonballs that Satan uses to destroy the foundations. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, it is written, "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." That's from Deuteronomy 12:32. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, it says something somewhat similar. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." The first cannonball is adding to the word of God. The second cannonball is subtracting from the word of God. There are many ways of adding to the word of God. I just want to talk about two of them today. One way is to supersede the clear teaching of Scripture with the commandments of men. And Jesus came down very strongly on the Pharisees for doing this. I want to read just a portion of Scripture here. From Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things, many such like things ye do ye." Now let us be clear on this. I do not believe that Jesus is saying that tradition is wrong. In fact, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." We are commanded by Scripture to keep New Testament traditions. But if any of our own personal, family, or even church traditions make the Word of God of none effect, or if we reject the commandment of God that we may keep our own traditions, then it is time to leave the tradition and to build on the true foundation, which is the Bible. Now, I know that many of you, most of you here probably, are from the Amish background. And you grew up, you know, it seems to me, as an outsider, it seems that the one cardinal sin that will get you absolutely outed from the Amish is when you start driving a car. And I don't know how many of you actually struggled with that as a matter of conscience. I would imagine, and I believe that there are godly Amishmen that would struggle with that as a matter of conscience. Why? Because that was taught for you from your youth. That's the world, you know. And so it is important what we bind in people's conscience. But I do also want to say that a good and godly and New Testament tradition is a good thing. We have some beautiful traditions here that come from the Lord Himself. For example, foot washing. Now, I don't believe that foot washing is a commandment that Jesus gave us, like thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said to his disciples in the night that he was betrayed, after he had set aside his garments and taken a basin of water and washed his disciples' feet, he said, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now, much of the Western church, American church, doesn't practice that anymore. We, of course, I know that, you know, that's interpreted in that washing feet is a lot more than just physically washing somebody's feet. And that is true. It really is true. But, brethren, when we physically do that, I think sometimes when you spiritualize, you tell spiritual lies. I heard a guy say that once. You know, when you spiritualize, you tell spiritual lies. But when we literally get down and wash one another's feet, there's something, you know, it kind of makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. You know, I sure hope this guy in front of me changes his socks more than once a week. It's a little bit humiliating, but we do this. Why do we do this? Because he gave us that example. And I believe that's a good tradition. I hope we never stop that. And for example, the ordinance of the cup. And again, I don't think that this is quite the same as Jesus commanding us not to commit adultery, not to commit murder. But he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Another custom that is under fire today is the veiling of women. Paul was from a Jewish culture that was steeped in and based on scriptural truth of a people who were separated unto God. Paul was also the foremost missionary to the Gentiles. And the church at Corinth was, it was a port city in Greece, full of every kind of vice and immorality. And yet there was a church planted there of believers in Jesus. And yet there were some things there that weren't in order. And there were some customs developing that were traditions of men, the customs of men that were not according to Scripture. Not only were they allowing the women to speak in church, but they were praying and prophesying unveiled, uncovered. And Paul says, "If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor the churches of Christ." So I believe that when we wear that modest veiling, We're observing not the customs of this world, but the customs of the church, of Christ. Again, I don't think that's the same thing as you know, thou shalt not kill. But I believe that's a beautiful thing. And sisters, as we're in an age that is increasingly rebellious and increasingly decadent, when you go to the grocery store with that modest dress on and that veil, and you stand next to some brazen woman who's tatted from her foot to her top and wants to show it off, maybe has purple hair, spikes in her nose and her tongue. She's not ashamed of what she's declaring, is she? But that humble and quiet and modestly veiled woman, in her quietness, is shouting the beauty of the way of Christ and His kingdom. Never be ashamed of that, sister. If our Lord Jesus Christ were a crown of thorns bloodied on His head for you, is it too much for you to wear that graceful veil in honor of Him, in constant, reverent, prayerful devotion to Him? I was in the hospital Friday, St. Joseph's Regional Medical Center in Mishawaka. And as I sat in their waiting room, they had a video of how that hospital got started. Way back in the Civil War, there were there was a group of sisters. They called themselves the poor handmaids of Jesus Christ. And they had pictures of those women. They were veiled from top to bottom. I mean, they lived a life dedicated to chastity and to good works. And there were pictures of those women. And as they started out in the Civil War, the government asked, will you help take care of these wounded soldiers? And they said, okay, on one condition, that we be allowed to minister to the soldiers on both sides, whoever's hurt. And those Catholic sisters didn't have any training in medicine at all, but they did what they could. And there were pictures of these women with big veils and modest clothing on, and they're with shovels, and they're building the first hospital in St. Ben. What did Paul speak when he said, let the woman's adorning be not that of the braiding of hair and of gold and pearls, but with what? Good works, as becometh them which profess godliness. And to me, though those sisters were long dead, they were still speaking to me something about a difference between two kingdoms. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I apologize, brethren, if this is getting a bit long. I believe I can stand the preaching. I hope you can stand it. The second way that we can add to the Word of God that is also very relevant for today is through false spiritual gifts. And first off, let me say very clearly that I believe in the gifts given in the New Testament, including speaking in tongues. Why do I believe in speaking in tongues? Because it's in the Bible. And the Bible says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. That might make some of you feel uncomfortable. But listen to me. We must make our theology conform to the Bible and not try to bend the Bible to fit our theology. Nor should we allow the abuses of some to make us exclude the possibility of what God ordains in Scripture. I have witnessed speaking in tongues and interpretation in a church. I think it was a far more serious thing than the people there realized. Because if you claim to be interpreting a tongue from the Holy Spirit, you are claiming to speak from God Himself. And if you are claiming to speak from God Himself, you better be absolutely sure that you are hearing from God and not from your own imagination. And the same goes for prophecy. There are many who profess the gift, but I'm not sure how many really possess the gift. I remember one time in my youth, and in my zeal for righteousness, I rebuked a man as though I was a prophet with a special revelation of God to that person. I regretted it later. Because I fear God. Because it is a fearful thing to speak in the name of God. In fact, I don't ever want to do that again unless I am quoting directly from the Bible. Only then can we say with absolute certainty and authority, "Thus saith the Lord." Peter said, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." That's from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, Peter saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Holy Mount. Yet in this verse, I believe Peter is giving the Scriptures even a higher degree of certainty than that revelation, that great revelation on the Mount. Because Peter said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." That is how greatly the New Testament apostles esteemed the Holy Bible and the prophetic word written in the Old Testament. There are a lot of so-called prophets nowadays claiming signs and wonders. Jeremiah the prophet said, "I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed." How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And let he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. Now please, do not take this as a slam against all of our Pentecostal brethren. There are some beautiful Christian people in Pentecostal circles, and I consider them true brethren. as long as they are faithful to God's Word, the Bible. Isaiah the prophet said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let me emphasize again, this is not a slam against the Pentecostals, but rather this is a caution, yea, even a warning, against some of the movements that are going around this day. No matter how gifted the speaker is, no matter how wonderful the signs and wonders are, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The first cannonball is adding to the scripture. The second cannonball is subtracting from scripture. I already mentioned about how the pastors at the town meeting spoke of the love of Christ but refused to stand against the tide of sexual immorality sweeping the land. It is not politically correct to rebuke a faithless and perverse generation. Jesus Christ didn't flinch one bit on it. It is recorded in Matthew 17, verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. We need the whole counsel of God. When Paul was in Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church together for what he thought might be his last meeting with the elders of that church. Paul said to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We must not add to, we must not subtract from the Word of God, the Bible. Being an elder is not easy. I am so glad that not one of our pastors signed the list of the 30-something pastors in favor of the homosexual rights ordinance. I'm sure they were not even asked to. But I am confident how they would answer. And we are so blessed with the leadership that we have here. And if you don't believe me, I will invite you to visit some churches in Goshen. The campaign called Revive Indiana has been a big thing of late. And I'm all for revival in Indiana. But there is a reason why I don't join hands with and hug every woman pastor and gay clergyman in northern Indiana. And I want us to appreciate and encourage our leaders in this church. Do not shun to declare unto us all the counsel of God. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question I've been asking you all this whole message. So what can the righteous do? What is the answer? What can the righteous do? The answer is this. Don't let the foundations be destroyed. Build the church on the Bible. Build your families on the Bible. Build your Christian education on the Bible. Build your missions and ministry on the Bible. Do not add to and do not subtract from the Bible. And do not shun to declare the whole counsel of God.